Romans 11. I'm not going to take any time this morning to review. This is our third and final week in Romans 11, and it ends our consideration of Romans 9, 10, and 11, which began back at the beginning of November. And so we've rehearsed this several times, and so we're just going to read the last 12 verses of Romans chapter 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Father, we pause to commit ourselves to you, to pray, to ask for help as we look into these closing verses of this particular chapter. Father, we want to thank you for your word once again this morning. And we want, our desire is to humble ourselves under the authority of your word and to seek with the help of the Holy Spirit to understand these things. And so we pray once again, Father, that what is said here this morning would be accurate. What is said here this morning would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit. And that as a result of our consideration of these verses, this text this morning, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be increased in our faith. And so that is our prayer this morning, Father. And we just do pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I want to begin simply by saying thank you. I don't know what it's like to have been out there for the last two Sundays and this Sunday. This has not been easy. I think, in my own study of chapter 11, I'm close to 40 pages of study notes that I've made. And I say that, hopefully not so that you're impressed. I say that to say that this is not something that I spent a couple of hours on. I have poured myself into this for the last month, and I still want to double down on what I've said before. I don't know if I have all of this right. It's not easy. And interestingly enough, in chapter 11, I referenced way back when at the beginning of November, the hard sayings of Paul, that book, and some of you have it. It's in these last 12 verses that two of the hard sayings are that we're going to consider this morning. One that we already that we've read in verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved, and then in verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience. And so it's not like it gets any easier this week. The doxology maybe is a little bit of a reprieve. And so I do. I want to thank you for being here, for your attendance, for your attentiveness. And I hope and pray that as you've been reading this, as you've been studying this, that this is making sense to you, that this is helpful. But like I said, I want to be very careful to say that this is where I am today, December 18th, 2022, and I would hope that more study wouldn't completely change my position on things necessarily, but I guess I just want to leave that caveat that there are others that disagree with what I have presented here this morning, well, not what I will present this morning, what I have presented. And I just want to say that they may not be wrong. I may have it wrong. My outline is very, very simple, very straightforward. We're going to look at the mystery, and then we're going to consider the doxology. That's it. The mystery in verses 25 to 32, and then the closing doxology, which is this transition between the theology of the gospel in the first 11 chapters and then the practical application of that gospel in our lives beginning chapter 12 as we move forward towards the end of the book. It's not like we're done. I think that's the other important thing to remember. We're not done Romans when we finish here this morning. We have four more chapters. Is it four? 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Five more. Five more chapters. That always confuses me. The whole 12 to 16, that's four, right? No, that's five. Mystery and doxology. Mystery. I do not want you to be unaware of. What's interesting to me is that's how the ESV reads. I do not want you to be unaware of. I have a reverse Greek-English interlinear, and it's ESV as well, that I use when I study. What's interesting is that in my reverse interlinear, it actually translates this, I want you to understand this mystery. I do not want you to be unaware of. I want you to understand. And I think we understand that it's basically saying the same thing in two different ways. But I think it brings out a point that there are two senses in which this Greek word, where we get our English word agnostic. So the gnostic is knowledge and the A in front of it is negative, right? There's two senses in which that word can be understood. The first sense is not to know about. To not know about something, to be ignorant of something. Somebody tells you something and you're like, oh, I had no idea. I was not aware of that. And so that's the first sense. I do not want you to be unaware. I want you to be aware of this. But the other sense is, it's not that you're not aware of it. It's not that you don't know about it in the sense that I've never heard of that before. It's the idea of not to understand. And so that's expressed in the other ESV translation. I want you to understand. You're aware of this, potentially, but I want you to understand it. And so I was having a brief conversation this morning with Lisa when she came in, and kind of the example I provided her was, I may know about nuclear fission. I may know that it exists. There are nuclear reactors. I don't understand how that all works, how it generates power and powers things. I couldn't explain that to you. So there's an awareness of it, but there might not be an understanding of it. And I would submit to you that there's a reason why this is translated in both ways, because I think it could mean both things. Not only do I want you to not be ignorant of this in the sense that you are aware of this mystery, but that you also understand it. You understand it. This mystery. We've talked about mystery before. It came up, I believe, when Matt was going through Ephesians, when he was doing his series on marriage. And so I'm just going to read Vine's definition. So Vine's dictionary, his expository dictionary of New Testament words, Vine says that in the New Testament, this word that is translated mystery does not mean mysterious, as the English word does, but that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those only who are illuminated by his Spirit. In the ordinary sense, so the way that we use mystery in the English, in our language today, in the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. right? So, and I don't know about you, but when I think of like a magic trick, a magician, a good magician, he does something and you're like, how did he just do that? I don't know how he did that. And there's this mystery, there's this intrigue. There is a rational explanation for it, but I don't understand. It's mysterious to me. So the definition, in the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld, but its scriptural significance is truth revealed. Truth revealed. Vine goes on to say, the definition given above may be best illustrated by the following passage. And then he quotes Colossians 1, 25 and 26, where Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and for generations, but now revealed to his saints. And I don't think, we're not going to belabor that anymore, because I don't think this is a new concept to us here in terms of our understanding of what a biblical mystery is in Scripture when it's referencing a mystery. Something that was hidden, but has now been revealed. In fact, Jesus, when he addressed the disciples during his earthly ministry, said to them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. That's the same Greek word. The secrets or the mystery of the kingdom of God. To you it has been given to know. And we're told why. It's interesting. The ESV reverses the order. It begins with, lest you be wise in your own sight. But that's the rationale behind, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. Lest, it's the Greek word hina. It's in order that not, but it's the negative. In order that not, lest. I think we understand what the word lest means. Lest you be wise in your own sight. To be wise is a good thing. The Bible, Scripture, teaches us, encourages us, to be wise. But to be wise in your own sight is not a good thing. To be wise in your own sight is to be conceited because you think you're wise. In fact, we're going to see as we go into chapter 12, Paul is going to tell the believers in Rome, never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own sight. If other people recognize or see wisdom in you, and they say something to that effect, there doesn't have to be a false sense of humility. I mean, that's a good thing if other people are seeing wisdom in you, or maybe they don't necessarily verbalize it that way, but you're an individual that they would come to for counsel. That's a positive thing. But don't be wise in your own sight. Don't be that guy. Don't be that girl that's tooting your own horn. People don't, even if you're right, people aren't going to listen to you, because you just come across as a conceited know-it-all. It's interesting because there is now, this is the third time in chapter 11 that we've seen this warning about arrogance or pride or conceit. So we've read in verse 18, do not be arrogant, right? Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Don't be arrogant. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no place for arrogance. And then later on in verse 20, we read, do not become proud. So do not become proud, but fear. And now here we have it again. Lest you be wise in your own sight. Don't be conceited. Peter Lombard was a teacher of theology at the Cathedral School of Notre Dame in Paris. This is in the 12th century. He, at that time, authored what came to be the textbook for scholasticism, and the name of that book is Four Books of Sentences. And at the time, and in fact for several hundred years, all theologians had to study that book for 2 years. For example, as part of Martin Luther's studies, he wrote a commentary on Lombard's book. Now, it's interesting. I'm getting this information from my church history textbook, the course that I just recently finished. Ferguson writes A Church History. It's the first volume. It takes you from post-apostolic right up until the Reformation. It covers basically the first 1,500 years of church history. And in this textbook, he writes concerning Peter Lombard that Peter himself had a more modest estimate of his work, comparing himself to the widow offering her two mites at the temple. And this next line that Ferguson wrote is what caught my attention when I read this the first time and I underlined it in my textbook. Ferguson writes, "With rare humility for a theologian, he realized that knowledge of his work was not necessary for salvation." You see, part of the problem is, and we know, and we've talked about this before, the Bible tells us, makes it very clear, that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs people up. And we're warned against it. And it is, in some ways, I mean, it just speaks to human nature. It speaks to the veracity of God's word. But it's a sad commentary that it would be rare for a theologian to have humility. It seems like an oxymoron. But we're familiar with Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We've shortened that. I think most people, even if they don't profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they don't profess to be Christians or read their Bible, most people are familiar with the pride goes before a fall. Right? Pride goes before a fall. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. What is the mystery? A partial hardening has come upon Israel. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. I want to look at a couple of things in that sentence. First of all, a partial hardening. This I don't think we have to stretch to wrap our minds around. We read 2 weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 11 in verse 7, Paul has this question, what then? You know, he's asked this question, has God rejected his people? By no means. What then? Verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. There's a partial hardening. The rest were hardened. Has come. A partial hardening has come. Again, we're not going to belabor the point, but this is perfect tense. The significance of perfect tense is that it is the continuation and present state of a completed past action. We considered the fact that it was God who hardened the rest. They hardened themselves, and then judicially God hardened them. It was something God did. The continuation and present state of a completed past action. Then we read, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So it's a partial hardening. It didn't happen to every single Israelite. The elect obtained it. Those who were chosen, those who were elect, obtained what they were seeking. That is God's righteousness. The rest were hardened. But it is only until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. I couldn't help but think, if you were with us on Thursday night at the prayer meeting, at the end of the prayer meeting, Bill shared some of his thoughts with us. And he went to Psalm chapter 73. And in Psalm 73, Asaph is looking around at the situation in the world, and he's got questions, doesn't understand why it looks like evil, wicked people are prospering when godly people are suffering. And then Bill took us to this. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. There is a partial hardening that has come upon Israel until. And again, I don't think you have to be a theologian or have some kind of post-secondary graduate certificate or degree to understand this word until. It means until a specific point in time. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that's the same word. I referenced it when we were looking at it earlier in verse 12. How much more will their fullness mean? The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Jesus said, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And Stott, in his commentary, says that while Israel remains hardened and continues to reject Christ, the gospel will be preached throughout the world, and more Gentiles will hear and respond to it. Until the fullness. And again, I stress to you, that does not mean, and we know that does not mean every single Gentile. It means the full number of Gentiles. Until that group of individuals that God has redeemed for himself out of the nations, that's how long this partial hardening is going to happen. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, here's our first hard saying. And so, again, I want to be very careful, and please bear with me. There's three things that I want to touch on in this sentence. The first is maybe a minor thing, but another way, in fact, if you're reading from the NLT, it says, and so all Israel will be saved. And in this way, and so. In fact, the same Greek word is translated so in both other places where it occurs, here even in chapter 11. We say it in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And then we see it again in verse 31, so too they have now been disobedient. So that's the first thing. I just want to point out that that can be translated, and so all Israel will be saved. The second thing that we have to consider is this all Israel. What does this mean? This is at the heart of the controversy of this particular text. And so I want to make two points with respect to all Israel. The first, and I'm quoting from Brock, he's the gentleman that wrote the Hard Sayings of Paul. He writes, commentators are agreed that all Israel means Israel as a whole, not necessarily including every individual Israelite. And I quote him because I agree with him on the basis of my study. I do not think what this means is that every single Israelite will be saved, but it is referring to the whole. The other point that I want to make is the second part of the all Israel is Israel. And Stott says that Israel means ethnic Israel in contrast to the Gentiles. And again, I agree with Stott in this. There are those, perhaps there are some here that would disagree with me on this point. I know for a fact that my hermeneutics professor would vehemently disagree with me on this point. He sees all Israel as including the Gentiles. And there are a lot of reasons that we could spend a lot of time going over as to why I don't think this is referring to the Gentiles, but I'm going to take advice that I've been given for years and years and years and years and just stick to, I'm not just saying this is what these people are saying, I'm quoting them. I'm quoting them because on the basis of my study and everything that I have gleaned thus far, I see all Israel as referring to ethnic Israel. And I'm also saying it's all in the sense of whole, so it's not every single Israelite, all Israel. If I can put it to you this way, hopefully this will make sense to you, I see the all Israel as the remnant that has been preserved throughout Israel's history and the fullness of Israel that will come in once the partial hardening is done because the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Does that make sense? So you've got this remnant of Israel right now during the times of the Gentiles, while this partial hardening, which I believe is still happening to Israel, is in play. And at some point in the future, the rest of Israel, after the partial hardening has ended, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's the all Israel. So not every single Israelite, but the people of God, the national ethnic people of God that God has redeemed for himself. There will be a fullness of the Gentiles, doesn't mean every single Gentile. There will be a fullness of the Jews, doesn't mean every single Jew. And together, and I'm not combining those two here. I'm not saying Jews and Gentiles. I'm saying the Gentiles over here, fullness. I'm saying the people of Israel, fullness, remnant, and future. I hope I haven't made that more confusing than I intended. The last part of this, in this way, or so all Israel will be saved, is this last word, will be saved. It's one word in the Greek. It's a verb. And again, I just want to point out three things that I think are so important when it comes to Greek verbs. First of all, it is future tense. That is an anticipated action or a certain happening that will occur. All Israel will be saved. They will be saved. It's indicative. So again, this adheres to the future tense. It's a statement of fact. The interesting thing, again, is it is the passive voice. The subject is the recipient of the action, not the performer of the action. The subject is Israel. Israel is the recipient. Israel is not going to save herself. Israel is not going to save itself. Israel is not going to save himself. Israel will be saved. It is something God is going to do. God saves people. That's what he does. None of us saves ourselves. We are the recipient of that action. So I'm going to leave that there. You may disagree with what I have just said, and so be it. We can have that conversation later. But I see the all Israel as not including Gentiles. I think it is ethnic Israel. As it is written. And what we have here, Stott, I love the way Stott writes. He says it's a potpourri of texts about the salvation of God's people. He quotes Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, and he quotes from Jeremiah 31. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Again, for the sake of seeking to save some time, we're not going to turn to those references, but look those up when you get home or sometime this week. He's quoting from Isaiah 59 and Jeremiah 31. And then in verse 28, we have what I have written down as the paradox of Israel, the paradox of ethnic Israel. Here's the paradox. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. Enemies for your sake. And again, that enemies for your sake should take you back in your mind to verse 11. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. They're enemies of the gospel, but Gentiles have benefited from that. We saw that in the book of the Acts. It wasn't that when Paul was converted, he was sent to the Gentiles, and so he just excluded any kind of ministry to his brothers and sisters according to the flesh, his other Israelites, that he just went, okay, no, I've not been called to minister to them. Peter can minister to the Israelites, to the Jews. I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. No, we saw in Acts, everywhere he went, where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. He went to the Jewish people. He went to the nation of Israel. But they rejected the gospel. And so he turned to the Gentiles. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And again, this is one of the reasons why I think that the all Israel is ethnic Israel, is this is still referring to now ethnic Israel. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. From that perspective, that's why I have a hard time seeing this as Jew, Gentile, and the church, because then how does this verse make any sense? As regards the gospel, the church are enemies for your sake? That doesn't make sense. As regards the gospel, Israel, ethnic Israel, they're enemies. They want nothing to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the gospel. It's been to your benefit because the gospel has come to the Gentiles. But as regards, and it says election, but it actually is in the Greek, the election. So you've got the gospel and you've got the election. As regards the election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Beloved for the sake of their forefathers. And then in verses 29 to 32, we're given three reasons. You'll see that verse 29 begins with the word for. Verse 30 begins with the word for, and then verse 32 begins with the word for. And that Greek word, this is now giving a purpose or a reason. And so there's three reasons. And in verse 29, we're told about the gifts and the calling of God. If I was going to summarize three reasons in three words why this is all the way that it is in terms of God's dealing with the nation of Israel, in terms of God's dealing with Gentiles, it would come down to these three words that we're going to see in verses 29 to 32. His gifts, his calling, and his mercy. Gifts, calling, and mercy. Gifts is the Greek word charismata. It's where we get our English word charismatic from. It's a transliteration. A gift is simply a gratuity, but in this case, it is a divine gratuity. It is a gift. And again, you don't have to turn there, but in your mind, you can go back with me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gifts. Calling. Calling is an invitation. And again, this should take you back in your mind to the end of chapter 8. We were there a while ago. Bill looked at this text, verses 28 to 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And we talked about, so we're not going to go over it again today, that's the effectual call. Not the general call, but the effectual call. God's gifts and his calling, we understand a gift, we understand that the calling is an invitation, they are irrevocable. God does not give a gift and then go, aye, can I have that back? God does not make an invitation, God does not call someone and then change his mind. And that's what this word irrevocable means. Webster, our English dictionary, defines irrevocable as incapable of being revoked or recalled. And Vine, in his dictionary, says that this word irrevocable in the Greek means not repented of, unregretted, or signifies without change of purpose. God gave the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we were considering this morning. Again, most people, even those who are not saved because they've seen the John 3:16 at some sporting event or something, they know John 3:16 and they know what it says probably. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. That gift is irrevocable. That can't be undone. He's not going to go back on that gift. Nor is he going to go back on his call, on his invitation. Mercy, verses 30 and 32. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, and again, that's a reference to the Gentiles, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. That's the disobedience of the Israelites. That's what we are considering in the middle part of chapter 11. So they, Israel too, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on us. You, Gentiles, they, Israel. And Stott says, it is because of disobedient Israel that disobedient Gentiles have received mercy. And it is because of this mercy to disobedient Gentiles that disobedient Jews will receive mercy too. And again, here we have, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. This is Jews and Gentiles. This is all without distinction, not all without exception. This is where some people, this is one of those texts that some people will use to teach universalism because they don't make the distinction that the Word of God makes. So for example, again, if we come back to chapter 5, chapter 3. Again, this is a text that we're so familiar with, even before we studied Romans. Paul says emphatically, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How is a Jew saved? By grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How is a Gentile saved? By grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not two different ways, one way for Jews and one way for Gentiles. There's one way. It's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what was promised to Israel. That's what we've been considering this whole time. As Gentiles, we've been brought into that. That's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that you will be a blessing to all nations. all without distinction, not all without exception. This is not teaching universalism. Not everybody will be in heaven. Human disobedience is the prison from which divine mercy liberates humanity. I like that. Human disobedience is the prison from which divine mercy liberates us. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So, doxology. That was mystery, and you're like, it's noon. If he's going to take 30 minutes on doxology, I'm out of here. That's not my intention. As I said, this doxology is a transition. We could spend another Sunday just looking at the doxology. But I'm going to spare you that. But I do want to share. I'm going to read this. I've referenced already how much I enjoy Stott. And again, it is not that I agree with everything that Stott has written in here. But much of what he says, I agree with, makes a whole lot of sense, and I just love the way that he writes. I want you to listen to the way he begins this chapter on doxology, because it's such a great summary. He writes, for 11 chapters, Paul has been giving his comprehensive account of the gospel. Step by step, he has shown how God has revealed his way of putting sinners right with himself, how Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification, how we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and how the Christian life is lived not under the law, but in the Spirit, and how God plans to incorporate the fullness of Israel and of the Gentiles into his new community. Paul's horizons are vast. He takes in time and eternity, history and eschatology, justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now he stops, out of breath. Analysis and argument must give way to adoration. Like a traveler who has reached the summit of an alpine ascent, the apostle turns and contemplates. Depths are at his feet, but waves of light illumine them, and there spreads all around an immense horizon which his eye commands. Before Paul goes on to outline the practical implications of the gospel, he falls down before God and worships. And that's what this is. It's worship. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's run through this fairly quickly. Paul begins with two astonished exclamations. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. That's the first one. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. I don't know about you, but that takes me to Isaiah 55, where God himself says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So he begins with two astonished exclamations. He follows with two rhetorical questions, and in doing so, he quotes from Scripture. He quotes Isaiah 40:13, who has measured the Spirit of Yahweh, or what man shows him his counsel? And then he quotes Job 41:11, who has first given to me that I should repay him? He continues with three primary prepositions, from, through, and to. And the significance of these is, from is origin, the point whence motion or action proceeds. God is the creator of everything. There is nothing, nothing that exists that he did not create. It's from him. It is to or into, indicating the point reached or entered. He is the telos. He is the end. And it is through is the channel of an act. from, through, and to. These three prepositions indicate that God is the creator, sustainer, and heir of everything. God is its source, means, and goal. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and every letter of the alphabet in between. That's who he is. And he concludes with a final ascription. To him be glory forever. I don't know about you. I come to the end of this particular portion of this letter. And again, we can summarize 9 to 11, but really it's a summary of everything from chapter 1. And do I understand all of this? I don't. I mean, the challenge, you know, who is sufficient among any of us to come up here and teach everybody else what this means? But if at the end of our consideration, not just of chapter 11, but 9, 10, and 11, and everything that has precedes it, if the end result of that is not worship, then I can say with certainty, we have completely missed the point. Because if the end result of this consideration of God's word is that we're divisive, and I don't agree with you, and I don't like that you said this, and I don't see it that way, we have missed the point. I think what it calls for is in humility to fall down at the feet of God and recognize who he is. And the fact that we, the best of us, the most intelligent, haven't figured any of this out on our own. God's gifts, his calling, and his mercy is why anybody knows anything about who God is. And so it should result in praise. It should result in adoration. I'll close with these few thoughts. I think these are so good. And again, I'm borrowing from Stott here. I know I've quoted him extensively this morning, but Stott, and I don't know that it was original to him, but he says, there can be no doxology without theology. Right? There can be no glory to God if you don't even know who God is. Or if God is a God of your creation. There can be no doxology without theology. There should be no theology without doxology. There should be no theology without doxology. And I love what Stott writes here. He says, there is something fundamentally flawed about a purely academic interest in God. God is not an appropriate object for cool, critical, scientific observation and evaluation. No. The true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship as it did Paul. Our place is on our faces before him in adoration. I think that's one of the things that has blown my mind as I have undertaken this degree, this master's, is how many in this enlightened age, if we want to call it that, that the Bible has been picked up not by the church, not by believers like it was historically, but has been picked up by secular men and women and studied like a book, like any other book. And then commentaries are written and we read them and there's some very good stuff in there. But they're written by people that do not acknowledge who God is. They're studying this book like they would study Homer's Iliad or any other ancient document. They're looking for grammar, and they're looking for context, and they're looking for all of these things, and they make some really good observations. And it's not that you take everything that they've said and you throw it out, because that's written by someone that's not a professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I got to tell you, I think the church has lost her way to some degree by the influence of these secular scholars, these theologians, who have an intellectual understanding of what the Bible says and who God is, but they don't believe any of it. They're not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And so I agree with Stott. There is something fundamentally flawed. There's something fundamentally flawed in me, and I wrestle against this, I confess. I wrestle against the fact that when I'm doing these courses, why am I doing it? Is it because I'm more concerned about the grade that I'm going to get from the professor at the end of the course? Or do I want to know more about God, my Savior? Do I want to understand more about the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is and God's eternal plan of redemption and where I fit into all of that? What God's purpose is in saving me? It's not a random thing. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, that's not a random thing. God has set His love upon you. He has chosen you to be His own. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And it's to glorify God. It's not to serve ourselves. It's not even in the first instance to serve your wife or your kids. We're to do those things. But to what end? Not to that being the end, to God's glory. That's what Matt was teaching us from Paul's letter to the believers in Ephesus. Your marriages are going to be a reflection of Christ's love for the church. Do you benefit in that in your marriage experience? Yeah, you should. You ought to. It's designed that way. But that's not the end in and of itself. It's to glorify God. Adoration. Father, we do come before you and acknowledge that what we know of you is but a drop in the bucket of what we will know, what can be known, because we confess that we are finite and you are infinite. We confess that we are weak, but you are omnipotent. Father, we confess that we are limited. We are mortal. You are immortal. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that what your word does is reveal who you are. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. If we want to know who God is and what he is like, if God were to be a person, and we don't have to surmise about that, God became a man. And we see the fullness of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, for those here this morning who are yours by faith, increase our faith. Give us to love you and know you and worship you. And if there is anyone here this morning and they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, our prayer as your people, as those who love them, would be that you would convict them of their sin, that they would see themselves as you see them, that they would recognize what it is that sin has done to humanity, how it has turned everything upside down, and that what man desires is to worship the creation as opposed to the Creator. That is our prayer. We thank you for this season. We thank you for the week that lies ahead and for the opportunity that will be our privilege next Lord's Day, Christmas morning, to come together as a group of your own and to remember our Savior once again. In his name we pray. Amen.